Our scripture reading this evening comes from the Gospel according to Mark, chapter 1. The passage is printed on page 9 of your bulletin. The beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight.'" John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, "After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." The word of the Lord.
Okay, I know we have a few more children in the room than normal, and so I'm going to have a few things for you to listen up for here in just a minute. But I kind of want to talk a little bit about what we've been doing for the past 4 weeks. We've been in a season of Advent, and we've been kind of celebrating this coming of Jesus, coming in the flesh for the first time, and then thinking also about his coming again. And we've been orienting ourselves around this hymn, "Come Thou Long Expected Jesus." And we have seen that Jesus has come to set his people free, to bring joy to those who see him, to taste our sadness. And last week we even saw that he was born a child, yet a king. And for one more week, we're going to kind of follow this theme. I'm going to keep it going, even though we're moving out of Advent and into Christmas. And so the title that you see there is "Come Thou Long Expected Jesus, United to the Incarnate King." So around Christmas time, incarnation is a big theme, and it's what we talk a lot about. Jesus being born, Jesus coming in the flesh. You may not know this, but three of the gospel accounts actually deal with the birth of Jesus. Matthew's does it, and in Matthew's, he actually talks about a genealogy that goes all the way back to King David. And he wants to make us see that this child that has been born is directly related to David. Luke goes back a bit further in his when he talks about the birth of Jesus and points us all the way back to Adam. And John, in his gospel, he talks a little bit further back. He talks about even before creation. He talks about Jesus, this one that's been born, being the actual creator, the Word, the eternal Word made flesh. Each one of these Gospels start with that incarnation, and that's a big piece of it. Well, today we're actually going to be looking at Mark's Gospel. And in some ways, it's not as Christmassy as these other ones. Mark's Gospel in classic Mark style starts out well past Jesus' birth, and it jumps in right at his baptism. But because he does that, I think focusing on Mark a little bit today will help us see why the incarnation, Jesus coming in the flesh, is so important. It's another big I word. It's called Jesus' inauguration. It's where he's not born a child. It's actually where he becomes the king. And that's going to be our focus for today. And we're going to be considering Jesus' baptism, what we can learn from it, a danger if we miss it, and then finally, a faithful response to it. So children, pull out your bulletins, and here's a few things you can be writing down. Be listening for a story about bath night, a story about hand washing, and also a story about a human chain. And hopefully these images are going to help us build and get a really good picture of Jesus' baptism that will help us. Let me pray for us as we begin. God, we do thank you so much that you did not stay distant even after we fell, Lord, but you thought it important to come down and to draw near, to redeem your people. Lord, we thank you that you have sent Jesus in the flesh to be like us in every way. And Lord, I pray now that as we consider the incarnation and the inauguration of Jesus as King, that you will help us to see its importance and that you would change us by it. For we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. So I want to ask you a question. I want you to think about it. What is the dirtiest that you have ever been in your life? I'm going to give you a minute. The dirtiest that you've ever been. I had a little bit more time to think about this. I think for me, I've been dirty in my life a few times. But I think after 6 days in the backcountry, that's probably the dirtiest that I've ever been. For any of you guys who have spent time in the backcountry, you know there's kind of this cycle that we go through. We put on sunblock, right? We put on bug spray. We get a layer of dirt mixed in there. Some sweat, right? Then some campfire smoke. And then we get in each night into the sleeping bag and we kind of bake in it. And then we get up the next day and we do it again. And after 6 days of that, you're pretty dirty. I've got a buddy who loves that cycle. I do not love that cycle. I love the backcountry, but I endure that cycle rather than enjoy it. But what about you? Dirtiest you've ever been? I know it's been a little while now, but did any of you guys watch the series Dirtiest Jobs with Mike Rowe on the Discovery Channel? Here's a short list of a few of the featured jobs that he did. A coal miner, a roadkill remover, kids, a worm poop rancher. Not sure why you need one of those, but apparently there is one. An aerial tram greaser, a well digger. Those all sound like pretty dirty jobs to me. And my guess is that at those homes, bath night is a pretty anticipated event. And as I thought about this, it reminded me of a story that one of my former RUF area coordinators told about a friend that he had. He was good friends with a man who came from a family of 13. And they were very poor. And this man that he knew was the youngest of the 11 siblings. And at their house, bath night was Friday night. Now, I don't know if that raises any concerns for you. It already sounds like a bad situation that bath night was once a week. But it gets worse. They only filled the tub up once. It's a true story. I'm not making this up. How would you like to be the last one in of 11? How much would you want to jump in that tub if your siblings worked as sewer inspectors, oil-filled roughnecks, or chimney sweeps? Now, my guess is that if you yourself are a hot tar roofer, you might take your chances and go ahead and hop in. But imagine this. You actually work at Microsoft, assembling computer chips all day long. You work in a climate-controlled 68 degrees. It's vacuum-sealed. It's dust and allergen-free. And all the while, you wear one of those shiny spacesuits just to make sure that there's nothing in there that shouldn't be in there. Now, I'm willing to guess that hopping into that bathtub at the end of the evening might not seem so appealing to you in that case. But one thing's for sure, if you did get in, you would not come out any cleaner. You would, however, most certainly come out looking and smelling more like your siblings than you did when you came home from the office. Now, I tell you that story because I think that in it, we get a glimpse of what Jesus did in his baptism. And this is something that he did as the beloved Son of God. And when he did it, he pleased his Father. And so from this image, we're going to be considering what can we learn from this baptism. And at Jesus' baptism, he enters in. He identifies with those he has come to redeem. And this is really good news. This is why Mark starts his gospel there. This is what he begins it with. And there's a lot to learn from it if we'll take the time to consider it carefully. Jesus is here to make us clean, and he is willing to get dirty in the process. Now, in classic Mark style, I think kind of taking it from Peter, Mark just starts with the baptism and he moves right on. He doesn't give us a lot of time to think about it. But I think if we did, it would be pretty shocking. That's why I've kind of given this image to start with. And I also want to give you a little background information that might prove helpful about baptism. One of the main themes of Scripture is that God's people are dirty. And they are in desperate need of cleansing. That is just part of the storyline of the Bible. And so it's no wonder that as we go through the Old Testament and even move into the time just before the New Testament, as Judaism is being developed, ritual cleansings become a very normal way for God's people to embody their storyline. There are a lot of different washings. They're generally regular, repeated washings. As a general rule, they were self-administered before the time of John. And they were actually different for Jews than for Gentiles. But when John comes on the scene, there's a shift. His baptism is different. John's baptism was performed by another, on another, which was a deliberate break from convention. John was also calling for a single baptism. It's one that signaled that your whole life had changed and gone a different direction, and you did that one time. And this baptism actually looked more like the ritual cleansing that was required for a Gentile when they converted to Judaism. And this baptism was required in the same way for both Jews and Gentiles. To demand that a Jew would undergo the same kind of initiation rite that a Gentile would undergo was definitely saying something about his theology, about what he thought was necessary for the people of God. To be born a Jew wasn't enough. It was only, as John says, by the repentance for the forgiveness of sins that one could truly be counted among the people of God. John called all to repentance. And this gives us an amazing summary picture. It clearly demonstrates that baptism was something to be done to you, for you, by another. You cannot do it for yourself. It's something that was demanded of all, and it's offered to all in the same way, Jew and Gentile alike. And it was done once, which represents its effectiveness, its completeness, and its finality. This was something very new, and it represented something everyone desperately needs. And I want you to put yourself in the story here for a minute. Imagine you're a weary, guilt-ridden sinner living in Jerusalem. You long for God's promises to come true. And you're called into the wilderness by John to come out and be baptized. You arrive dusty and dirty after your long desert journey. And you are symbolically cleansed of your sins by entering the cool water of the Jordan River. That sounds like a pretty good picture. And that's a fine picture for verses 4 and 5 of Mark. You might want to take a look at those. Because I want you to see how it doesn't work for verse 9 at all. If you look at the text in verses 4 and 5, it's sinful humanity confessing and repenting of real sins and looking to the promises of God to one day forgive those sins that are actually being pictured. That's what leads them to submit to John's baptism. But in verse 9, do you see, we're not talking about sinners. We're talking about Jesus, the spotless Lamb of God, the second person of the Trinity, God's own Son. There would be nothing symbolically cool or cleansing about Jesus entering into the Jordan at that moment. It would be more like the Microsoft employee slipping into the dirty Jobs bathtub. It's a completely different picture. Now, kids, I want to talk to you for a minute. Have you ever been asked by your parents to take a bath when you haven't really done anything all day? What do you say? I don't need a bath, right? I don't need one. That's why it should be shocking to us that Jesus comes and submits himself to this. Why in the world would Jesus, the Holy One of God, the spotless Lamb, submit himself to the dirty job's bathtub, and be the last one in. See, given what we know of John's baptism, it doesn't make a lot of sense for him. Jesus had no need to be cleansed by another. He had no need to be cleansed at all, right? He has nothing to repent of. No sins that are in need of forgiveness. Something else entirely has got to be going on in this picture. So why would he do it? And this is something that we must learn. In baptism, Jesus enters in. He identifies with his people. And in his baptism, he is uniting himself in a real public way to those he came to save. If you look at page 2 of your bulletin, I've got a couple of quotes there for you. I'm going to read the second one right here. It's from Sinclair Ferguson. He says this about Jesus' baptism. His baptism inaugurates him publicly into his role as the priest who bears away the sins of men in order to bring them forgiveness and salvation. What we have here is Jesus' public acknowledgement that he had come to stand where sinners should stand, receive what they deserve, and in return, give to them his gift of grace and fellowship with God. And here's where we need to pause and think about these two big I words. The first we talked about earlier is the incarnation. That's Jesus' birth. He comes into our world and he literally becomes like us in every way because he takes on human flesh. But in this other big I word, what we call Jesus' inauguration, which happens at his baptism, Jesus publicly accepts his role as our Messiah and our King. And in doing this, he completely identifies with those he has come to save. And he officially and definitively takes on not just our humanity, but our sinful humanity. He identifies us publicly, or identifies himself publicly, as our representative. Everything that is true of us is now true of him. And he does this willingly. And when we see that, for Jesus, getting sinners clean is dirty work. He enters in, he identifies with us, and he gets his hands dirty for our sake. And getting that he did this because we are filthy and desperately in need of cleansing, this shouldn't make us feel sorry for ourselves. It's just honest. It shouldn't humiliate us, but it should give us a deep sense of humility. But getting that Jesus has identified with us completely, that should give us great confidence, because what he has united himself to, he is going to redeem. Let's pause here for just one quick application. A true understanding of these things, what we've just seen, it should lead the people of God to identify with others in their sin, to draw near to them in their brokenness and their need. The people of God should be willing to get their hands dirty in the service of those who need redemption. But unfortunately, as you see the Gospel of Mark play out, for a huge group of people in Jesus' day, this was not the case. Their response to Jesus exposes for us the danger of us missing what Jesus is doing in his baptism. They didn't understand what he was doing, and so they weren't really interested in it in the least. And we should take note here. So I want to give you another image to kind of build on. I've spoken of it a lot. Many of you know that before I went off to seminary, I was an athletic trainer. And in that line of work, I was dealing with sports injuries on occasion. I got to know a few orthopedic surgeons really well. And they would, every once in a while, they would invite me into the operating room to observe a surgery, if it was one of my students, which was really amazing. Because if you go in there and you see a surgery done, it was so amazing to me because you start to realize, oh, now I know why when they come out post-op that it hurts so bad right there. Surgeries are pretty violent. You know, I know where I need to be careful when I'm trying to rehab that. Or I know where I might need to push them just a little bit farther. You see some amazing things. But the first time that I went in, that was not the most amazing thing for me. What the most amazing thing I saw was them scrub in. So I put on the same little hat that they put on. I put on the scrubs like they did in the little booties. And then they called me over and they said, hey, we're going to talk about the surgery while we scrub in. And then they proceeded to take like a whole bottle of Betadine. I don't know if you know, it's kind of like black soap that turns yellow. And they would pour it over their hands and they would rub it up to their elbows and they would rub it in. And then they would take this wooden kind of stick. It's like a huge toothpick. And they would scrape underneath each one of their nails. And then they would take this hard, hard brush and they would rub and they would rub and they would rub and they would rub and then they would rinse it all off. And then they did it again. Like, guys, I didn't grow up a hand washer. I thought the idea of washing your head is you did that when you took a shower, right? You guys are a little different than me probably. But when I watched this, I was just like, it blew my mind that they did this. And then they don't go into the operating room until then they have put on two pair of sterilized rubber gloves. Then they go in and they're ready to get to work. So I go in with them. And they tell me this. They say, stand right here and don't touch anything. And if you touch something that's blue, you never get to come back in here ever again. Because what's blue is that those are the things that have been sterilized. And only the guys who have ruined their hands, you know, scrubbing them raw, they're the only ones that can touch those things. So I stand there like this. Now imagine this. The physicians come in. There's someone in the operating room that's in desperate need of being healed and made whole, right? And I'm standing over here in my corner. And the physician comes in and he does the exact same thing. It's like, wait, what's going on here? Now imagine this. Let's shift from the OR to the ER. Imagine it's something that's a little more serious than even like an ACL reconstruction. Somebody's got an emergency type wound. Maybe somebody that you love. Now imagine that physician who's just washed his hands twice and snapped it in those gloves. He stands back and he does nothing. How would you feel about that? Be like, do something, right? And what if he stood back and he said, did you just see what it took to get these hands clean? Like, no way I'm going to touch that now. That would be a complete mess, right? No, the whole reason that he did that cleaning was so that he could help. Because I want you to see that this is exactly what the religious leaders of Jesus' day were doing. And when he entered in and he was willing to identify with them in their brokenness and associate with them even in their sinfulness and get his hands dirty in the process, they didn't understand it and they didn't like it. But here's the problem. They weren't like me. Israel was not like me, set aside over here and told to touch nothing. In a sense, the people of God had been scrubbed in. He had set them apart and he had cleansed them so that they could heal his people. But at some point in Israel's history, they thought the goal of being set apart was to be separate, to have their hands clean, and to touch nothing. They had forgotten that they were to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And therefore, they failed miserably at healing the wounds of God's people. This idea of separateness became key to them. So now they're just standing there, hands back, keeping their hands cleaned. And they started to ask questions when Jesus came on the scene. Why does he associate with the unclean? Why does he eat with all the wrong people? Doesn't he know that those are tax collectors and sinners? Why does he do things on the Sabbath that we all know are unlawful? Why does he blatantly disregard the traditions of the elders? You know, in Mark 7, it's like, do you not realize that your disciples' hands are all unclean? Throughout Mark's gospel, the religious establishment continually comes to Jesus with questions. But their questions always come from a place of pride, because they never look to Jesus to learn from him, to see what he's like, to see what he's doing. They only come to grade him, to judge him. They do it because they know how God's kingdom is to be ordered. They're sure of the guest lists, and they know that they're on it. And they're the ones who get to decide who else comes in. They also know the list of things that you must do to be included. And so they demand answers. And they, even in Mark 8, they begin to ask Jesus for a sign that he's the one to come. And if you know the Gospel of Mark, as you lead up to that point, I've talked about it in here before, Jesus has done some amazing things. He's healed physical disability. He's cast out demons. He's restored people's mental sanity. He's cleansed lepers. He's healed the lame. He's opened the eyes of the blind, the ears of the deaf, and he's loosed the tongues of the mute. He's even raised the dead. And I don't know about you, but that qualifies you, in my mind, to be a physician of sorts, right? It's a pretty impressive list. And he's done this for both Israelites and non-Israelites. And he's done these things to demonstrate that he is there to truly heal God's people. Not simply in a physical way, but in a bigger way. And this healing is actually not just healing them physically, it's actually restoring many of them back to community and to relationship that they have not enjoyed to that point because of their brokenness. And Jesus is doing that just as a demonstration to show what he is there to do ultimately. He's come to cleanse. He's come to actually forgive the sins of sinners. That's why he's associating with these people. And it irritates the religious. That's not the sign that they're interested in. They want a sign that Jesus is there to support their idea of the kingdom, or to support their little political party, or to say the ones that they're really morally righteous. That's what they want. And this attitude actually prompts Jesus to say to them in Mark, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." See, Jesus is saying, "I have come for a particular group of people. You're all in it. The question is whether or not you will acknowledge it." So when Jesus draws near to the sick and he touches the unclean, when he heals on the Sabbath, when he associates with the outside and the sinner, they question him. They become frustrated because they're blind to this need and they refuse to submit to Jesus. Though Jesus had marked God had marked his people out for the very purpose of being a blessing to the nations in this way, they had lost their true calling. And unfortunately for Israel, their separateness had become the very goal that they were seeking. Every religious ritual, every carefully followed tradition, from the Sabbath to those ritual cleansing laws, that was designed to keep them apart. But for God's people, this was always a means to the end. Their separation for God was never ultimately to separate them from others. They were separated from these things to be cleansed so that they could go back into their world and bless others. The opposite's like scrubbing in and standing back and saying, "No way, I'm getting these hands messy." And I want us to consider the fact that we may be tempted to do this too at times. I know that I have been in my life. When we consider a phrase like God says, "Be holy, for I am holy," I think we often first and foremost think about our own personal righteousness, right? And that actually is important. Are my hands clean? And hear me say this. Your hands, to the best of your ability, should be clean. That is part of being holy. You should not be messing up your hands with your sin. But there's another part about being holy that is so key here. It's more essential and more central. It's being set apart by God for a purpose. That's why your hands are clean, so that you can go back in and get a messy with sinners. Not with your sin, but with theirs. That's how a kingdom of priests and a holy nation and a people for God's own possession is supposed to operate. And if we see this kind of thing, I think it will help us kind of go towards a faithful response. You know, a faithful way forward looks very different from standing back and keeping our hands clean. It looks more like wading into the messiness of those who desperately need the same cleansing that we once did and still do at times. So let me kind of finish up. I'm going to give you kiddos one more illustration. For my own personal life. The highlight of middle school in the eighth grade in Van, Texas. Not the highlight. The highlight of the earth science class in Van Middle School was an annual trip to the Sulphur River. So they loaded up all the eighth graders on a bus. They took us to the Sulphur River, and they turned us loose to explore that river. Now, the reason that you go there is because there are all sorts of kind of geological treasures there. You can find ancient fossils. You can find shark's teeth. You can find all, you can really do this, and we did. Well, as we were doing this, a group of my friends and I, we decided we wanted to outdo our other classmates. So we started looking for a place that like kind of nobody else could get to. And we found one on the banks of the river. All you had to do was jump over this big log and kind of clear a muddy stretch. And then there was all this untouched land that we were going to get to and find our fossil gold mine. And my buddy, Brian Ashby, he was up first. So he jumped over the log, he cleared it, and when he landed, he sunk to his hips immediately. And now every time he moved, classic quicksand kind of stuff, every time he moved, he started going deeper. Now, I like to tell you we didn't panic. Honestly, I don't remember if we did or not, but we certainly got moving. And we started trying to get him out, and we couldn't really reach him. We didn't have a rope. It had been nice if we had. We tried a branch. It broke. And this is no lie, what we ended up doing is we made a human link. We linked our arms, we climbed over, several of the guys got down in it, and we drug him out of that pit. And he lost a shoe and came out filthy. Bunch of them did. But he came out. It was a very Psalm 40, verse 2 kind of moment for Brian. He lifted me out of the slimy pit, out of the miry clay. What would you do if you had to get someone out of a real muddy pit? You might start in the same way that we did. Hey, get out of there. Don't you know you're sinking? And that's a muddy pit. Well, for most people that are in there, they don't care. And if they did, that doesn't get it done. And so we might try throwing a rope. But if you know anything about the way sin works in a person's life and in their heart, part of sin means that I am spiritually unable to do everything that I need. I am likely not going to be able to hold on to that rope if you throw it to me, if I even care that it's there, right? Something more is needed. And I think we get a good picture in this of what we had to do. As believers who have been cleansed by Christ and brought into his ministry, sometimes we have to link arms. And we have to get in the mud and the mire and the pit. And we have to be willing to get dirty in the process. That is some of what we're called to. Now, two truths that we must see as we close here if we're going to be able to do this well. The first is we need to look to Jesus, and we need to see that he does not stand at a distance. He enters in. He unites himself to his people. And in this, we learn that God, our Father, is not satisfied with yelling at us. He is not satisfied with throwing a rope. He is not satisfied with grabbing you by the collar, which would be a nice option, especially if you could grab somebody like this and hold them out like here and not let them touch you. He is not interested in any of those things. God sends Jesus to us. He wades in with us. He has become like us in every way, and he has identified with us in our sin and our misery. He gets his hands dirty. He wraps his arms around us and gets all of our stuff on him. And he gets filthy. And what we must learn from this, mark this down, God does not begin the process of redemption by demanding that we become like him. He does not begin the process of redemption by demanding that we become like him. If that were the case, religion might work. But God begins the process of redemption by becoming like us. That's the gospel. If we're going to do this other thing that we're called to, we've got to get that first. We've got to repent. We've got to believe the gospel. We desperately need Jesus to wade in with us because we are filthy sinners and we need a cleansing, atoning sacrifice. This should produce humility in us. But here's the thing. He does enter in with us. He unites himself fully to us. And in that we have assurance. And this is the other thing that we need to see about Jesus' baptism. when Jesus unites himself to us, and then in our baptism, we unite ourselves to him, the same words that God says to Jesus at his baptism are true of every baptized believer. You are my child. I love you. I am pleased with you. If you are united to Jesus, those words are true for you. Take a look at that last quote on your bulletin there. Wright puts it this way: the whole Christian gospel could be summed up in this point, that when the living God looks at us, every baptized and believing Christian, he says to us what he said to Jesus on that day. He sees us not as we are in ourselves, but as we are in Jesus Christ. And it's not just the words that he says to us that are ours. It's the very spirit that God sends on Jesus. That's also what we're united to when we are baptized. So we have this beautiful picture of Jesus wading in and uniting himself to us. We have these wonderful words to the Father that united to Jesus, those same words are true for us. I love you. You're my child. I'm pleased with you. And we have the spirit that was given to Jesus, the life-giving spirit that was given to cleanse. He's ours. Therefore, we have the ability to enter in, to bring blessing, to lift up those that are in the pit, and to cleanse them with the truth of the gospel, and to know that as we do that, our God is well pleased with us. Let me pray for us. God, we thank you, Lord, that you are not content to yell from a distance, though you have spoken. And Lord, we thank you that you are willing to come near in Jesus. And not only to become like us in every way, but remain different, but to truly identify with us in our sin. And Lord, we thank you that everything that was necessary to be done for that has been accomplished in Christ. Lord, will you help us to know that we are fully cleansed, that your spirit is fully in us, and that you are completely pleased in and with us. And Lord, would you allow that to strengthen us, so that we would live in a way that would bring you the glory that's due your name. And Lord, that we would truly be a kingdom of priests, a holy nation, a people that is your own possession, and that we would be a light to those who need it. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.